Good morning. Now, as I was meditating over this passage to prepare for this sermon, I realized that the main theme of this passage was actually a repetition of the themes of the sermons that I preached from the first three chapters of this epistle of John. Just like the main exhortation in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Do you remember the old new commandment that John wrote about in chapter 2? It was to love one another. This commandment was also found in chapter 3, verses 11, 14, and 23. Now, the things demonstrated by the presence of love in a believer, as expressed in verses 7 and 8, were implied in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. The motivation of God's love toward us in verses 9 and 10 were also similarly taught in chapters 3, verses 1 and 16. As such, I find that my thoughts on this passage were very much a repetition of my previous sermons, and I began to struggle to try to put in new thoughts and ideas into this sermon. And as I struggled with my preparation, another thought came into my mind. I started to question why I'm trying to come up with new points and ideas. Was not this passage written by the apostle through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification? If that's so, why am I trying to come up with new ideas? The main reason themes were repeated in the Bible was for emphasis and reinforcement. And this would make perfect sense for these themes and ideas to be repeated. As such, when you listen to this sermon, try to recall what we had learned from the first three chapters of this epistle, and to allow these themes to be reinforced in your minds so that we can truly grow to conforming to the image of Christ. So we begin with the first verse, verse 7. Now, in the first half of verse 7, John once again brings up the exhortation for us to love one another. Now, this was the third time he had taken up and applied this test of love in this epistle. Now, with each test of love, John brings more emphasis to this commandment. The first test was found in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. And he used it to show that we abide in the light when we love one another. The second test is in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. It was to show that we had passed from spiritual death to life. The third test in this passage was to bring out this commandment as the very nature of God and his loving activity in Christ and in us. What was revealed in this third test rises to its highest and most important point. And in the words of William Tyndale, I quote, "Here the epistle rises to the summit of all revelations." Now, the exhortation to love one another was repeated three times in our passage today. The first mention was as an exhortation in verse 7, which we have read, and then in verse 11, it was revealed to us as a duty, saying we ought to love one another. Finally, in verse 12, it was raised as an hypothesis, if we love one another. Now, what we are seeing here is the Apostle John going through great pains to explain to us the reason why this commandment was of utmost importance. That was not simply an exhortation that we should love one another, but it was also an obligation, a duty towards God that we need to love one another. Now, why is this reciprocal love, this act of loving one another, an obligation for us? John had written in the first part of chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." In this verse, he teaches us that we see the love of God, the love God had for us, revealed in Jesus as a self-sacrificial love when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, in our scripture text today, John revealed that love comes from God in the second part of verse 7. That God is love in verse 8. That God had loved us in Christ in verses 9 to 10. And that God continues to love in and through us in verses 11 and 12. Now, in your outline, the quotes are wrong. I didn't have my wife with me this time around to cross-check all my cross-references. Now, these are the various reasons why we must love one another. This love for one another is what we call agape love. Our biblical love, or even divine love, because it was love that was derived from the love of God. It is actually our human attempt to copy God's love and to display it to the world as our love for one another. As such, this love must be demonstrated in our lives. It must be displayed in a visible form in our lives. Now, we had learned previously that divine love was not based upon a fleeting emotion that we have for one another, because we all know that emotions are not stable. They wane and wax over time. They can be overcome by other emotions. Now, some human emotions are so strong that they can overcome even our human rationale. Have you ever done things when you're angry and afterwards feel stupid or regret doing it? So if divine love was based on human emotions, it would simply mean that its presence in our life would not be consistent. It would mean that presence of love would wane and wax over time, just like our constantly varying emotions. Now, this exhortation to love one another demands a consistent practice of loving one another. The exhortation did not say, love one another if you feel like it. It did not say, love one another when you have time for it. The exhortation is, love one another. Full stop. It has no additional clause, no other conditions for us to find loopholes in it. What this means is that this exhortation must be a consistent thing in our life. The presence of this love in our life must be a consistent display of divine love. We had studied about this biblical love in the previous chapters of the Epistle of John. We had determined that this biblical love was founded upon a will, a choice that we make. It is this will that will allow us to have a more consistent display of love in our life. Now, the reason why I say a more consistent display of love is with respect to love being based upon our emotions. Now, this does not mean that once it is a choice, our love will be a consistent aspect of our life. And this is because we are all still fallen humans, and there still remains in our life sin. As such, at some point in time, we will make choices that are contrary to what this exhortation demands of us. Being overwhelmed by anger, we might at some point in time decide, no, I'm not going to love. I'm going to act according to my anger right now. This is perfectly understandable, because all of us here probably did the same thing at one point or another. It is easy and comforting for us to release our anger. We know that we do get overwhelmed by our emotions and lose control of our old man. and once in a while let this old man out loose. But we know that it's wrong. We still do it. The best thing, obviously, is not for us to even let this old man out, but that we mortify this old man, not giving it the opportunity to even rear up its ugly head. But I do believe that the presence of love in the life of a true believer can still be demonstrated, even when we make mistakes, even when we let the old man loose. It is important for us to be able to continue to display the presence of love in our life, even after making mistakes, so that we can be constantly reminded that that is what God demands of us. So how do we display this love in our life? We go to the definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, which reads, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up." Now, our King James Version translated the Greek word agape in this verse as charity. And we all know that agape is usually translated as love. So the first phrase can also be read as love suffer long. Love is long-suffering. It is patient. Love will endure many grievances. It will abase itself so that the one it loves will be built up, will be edified. This is because love is also kind. I don't think I need to define what kindness is. Yet we need to know that being kind is how we show love in our life. Love envieth not. It does not covet things that belong to others. Love vaunteth not itself. It does not boast of its own achievements. It does not even tell of its patience or long-suffering to gain sympathy or empathy. Love is not puffed up. It is not prideful. It is humble. It does not deem itself of such high status as to not even admit its mistakes. Even when wrong, it is not so prideful that it will still be the first to reach out for reconciliation. Just as God first reached out to us to reconcile us to Him. This is how we display love in our life. When we display this in our life, we effectively demonstrate that we are born of God, that we know and we obey God. Since the second part of verse 7, our text today, teaches that, "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Love is of God. Tells us that love originates from God. The love that we display in our life shows that the love of God flows from God to us, through us, and from us into this world to be an effective testimony for God to this world. Now, as we continue to verse 8, verse 8 teaches us that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. As such, the reverse of our previous point is also true. If we show love in our life, we show that we know God. Yet, if we do not show love in our life, we show that we do not know God. This teaches us that for a believer, to love one another is not an option. A true believer who knows and obeys God will love. There is no such thing as a loveless Christian. It is an oxymoron. The words loveless and Christians cannot be combined together because a Christian must love. The reason being is that John told us, because God is love. In the previous verse, he told us that love is of God, that love came from God. And here in verse 8, he says, God is love. Now, perhaps for many people in this world, these three words, God is love, is a very difficult concept to accept or to believe. They will say, if God is love, then why did he allow this world and the people in this world to suffer? What they do not understand is that they had the wrong definition of love in their minds. They had used their own definition of love and had in effect told God how he should love. They tell God, if you love us, you will not allow us to suffer. If you love us, you will take away all my pain. You will not allow wars. You will not allow famines or droughts to happen. If you love us, you will allow us to do whatever we want and not constrain us with your rules. But are these demands based on the divine love of God? They are wrong. Because the three words, God is love, does not mean that God loves us based upon the world's definition of love. But God is love means God is the definition of love. John is not simply stating a quality that God possesses, but that he, God, is the essence of love. John is not stating that God loves, but God himself is love. Now, only when we realize this, only when we realize that God is the only definition of true divine love, that we will understand why he allows suffering in the world. These are chastening and corrections for those of us that he loves. As such, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 teaches us, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. We accept this so-called suffering in the world because God is showing his love for us through them. We must be thankful. Thankful that God treats us as his children and not sees us as bastards. Now, in the next two verses of our passage today, John went on to give us the motivation of obeying this exhortation. Shall we read the next two verses together, verses 9 and 10? Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, that we love not God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In these verses, John began to motivate us to obey his exhortation to love one another. From the beginning of verse 9, we read that the love of God toward us was made manifest. The phrase made manifest has been translated from the Greek word phanero, which carries with it the meaning of caused to be seen or to be revealed. Now, love is not a physical object. As such, it is invisible for us, invisible to us. We cannot see love, but we can see the consequences of love. The deeds and the actions that stems from love can be seen. In this instance, John was telling us that the love of God is not an abstract idea that had been left to our imagination. Rather, God's love toward us can be seen and had been made visible for us to see. God made his love for us visible in Christ, in sending his only begotten Son to this world to die for our sins. God had given us the greatest revelation of His divine love. Not only was His love simply revealed to us, but the way it is revealed also made visible the greatness of His love. From the two verses that we had read, we can see the greatness of God's love in four ways. Firstly, we can see the greatness of His love in His gift. From verse 9, we read that God sent His only begotten Son. The gift that God bestowed upon us was His only begotten Son. Now, all believers are known as the sons of God, but we are not begotten of Him. We are only His sons by reason of adoption into His family. So we are not His sons by nature. Only Jesus is the Son of God by nature. God had only one natural Son, and He sent this only one natural Son to be the gift bestowed upon us. Now, the Greek word that had been translated to only begotten is the word monogenes. And it carried with it the meaning of unique, the one and only, or one of the kind. You know the old adage that rarity breeds value, which means that the lesser there is of something, the more valuable it becomes. Now, when you apply this to a one-of-a-kind item, you can see how much more valuable that item is. A real-life example can be seen with like children with candy in their hands. If a child had two pieces of candy and you ask for one, there is a high possibility that the child will give you one, if the child likes you enough. On the other hand, if the child had only one piece of candy, asking for it would likely get you into the child's bad books, unless the child really likes you. If you ask for it, and the child gave you their only piece of candy that is half eaten, don't go, oh, gross, because that child really loves you. Or that they didn't really like the candy anyway and gave it to you to get rid of it. We know that when God gave His only begotten Son as a gift, it was not because He didn't like Jesus. No, we read from Scripture that God loved His Son. There are many Bible verses that stated this, just like in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. The Father loveth the Son. Gifting someone a one-of-a-kind gift that you yourself loved is definitely a very difficult thing. As such, you can probably infer that the love you have towards the person would definitely be more than the love you have towards the gift. Does it make you wonder how God can love us so much that He would be willing to give us His only begotten Son, the only begotten Son that He loved, that He could actually love us more than His only begotten Son? This gift of His only begotten Son shows the greatness of His love toward us. The second way that we see the greatness of God's love is in the purpose of the Son's mission. He sends His Son into the world that we might live through Him, that we might live through Christ. The purpose of His mission here on earth in the world was to give us life through His atoning sacrifice that would pay for all our sins. Now, we will discuss about His atoning sacrifice in a while, but right now, let us focus on the purpose of His mission, which is to give us life through Him. His mission to give us life implied that we are dead. Because if we are not dead, there will be no need to give us life. Now, our current state of death and our inability to help ourselves is clearly taught in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, and you have he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. It taught us that Christ hath quickened us who have been dead in sin and trespasses. He had made us alive. Romans chapter 8 verse 8 reads, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We who are dead in the flesh are dead in sin, and as such will not be able to please God to gain our salvation. The dead, the physically dead, cannot help themselves because the dead cannot do anything. Similarly, we who are spiritually dead will not be able to do anything spiritually. The purpose of Christ was so that those of us who are dead spiritually might live spiritually through him. He came here to give us life, to give us the life that we lacked, the spiritual life that we did not have. Now, some of you might have friends who love you so much that they would travel a long way to come to you on special occasions to celebrate with you. The longer the distance, the more precious and great showing of that love. What about Christ? What distance did he have to cross to come into this world to bring us what we needed? We might say that God is omnipresent and everywhere, so he literally did not have to travel very far. But is that really true? The distance between God and man cannot be measured, because we will never be able to bridge that gulf between us and God. But God did. He crossed that gulf to bridge that distance between us so that he brings us life. This is a distance so immense that we can never bridge. How great is that display of love when we compute it in distance? The third way to see the greatness of his love is to consider the recipients of his love. From the first part of verse 10, we read that he loved us. Us. We know from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Now, it really doesn't take a genius to know that sinners have nothing lovely in them, nothing to deserve to be loved. Yet God did not say that we are not lovable and refused to love us. He did the exact opposite. We are not lovable, yet he still chose to love us. This shows us exactly what we spoke of earlier, that divine love was founded upon a will, a choice by God, and not founded upon emotions. God had chosen to love us not because we deserve to be loved, nor was it because we are pleasing unto him. No, he chose us. He chose to love us while we were abhorrent to him, while we were still carrying sin, while we were still covered in the filth of sin. He chose to love us. Now, I would not say that God went against his own nature of holiness to choose us, to choose to love us while we were sinners, because it would be against biblical teaching. God would never go against his own nature. But I dare say that God went as close to going against his own nature of holiness as he possibly could when he chose to love us while we were still sinners. How great is that love of God that would make him overcome his instinctive hate for sin to choose to love sinners like us? Finally, the greatness of his love is seen in the atoning death of Christ in the last part of verse 10. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the act of satisfying or appeasing an offended party. Our sins have offended God. And this offense demands that God's just and righteous wrath be poured out upon us. Yet God's love for us found a way that his just and righteous wrath can be satisfied so that forgiveness may be offered and reconciliation achieved. The cost of this way must be paid fully by the one who loves, by God who loves us. Sending his Son to reconcile us to him was achieved only by the Son's death on the cross. His death was to appease God the Father, who had been offended by us, by our sin. The Son died for us so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Now the greatness of God's love for us can be seen in the way in which it bears the wounds inflicted upon it by mankind and offers full and free pardon. Can you imagine this? Someone had hurt us, and in order for us to forgive that person, we hurt ourselves as punishment for that person. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound logical to you? No. But that is exactly what God did in his love for us. We had hurt God in our sin. We had offended him. Yet in finding a way to reconcile us to himself, instead of inflicting punishment upon us, he inflicted the punishment back on himself, on his Son, to declare us righteous in his sight, forgiving us. How great is this love that he had for us? That he had to suffer twice for us, that caused him to be hurt in the first place. Who among you would do the same? Someone hurt you, and instead of returning that hurt back to that person, you hurt yourself and tell that person, you're forgiven. Human logic tells us it's crazy, but that is exactly what God did for us. That display of great love for us. We next move a little forward to verse 12. We'll come back to verse 11 in a while. Verse 12 reads, "No man has sinned God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now the first part of verse 12 tells us that no man has sinned God at any time. God is invisible to us and cannot be seen by our physical eyes. Yet this verse teaches us that we can see a visible proof of an invisible God. That visible evidence is that we love one another. Earlier I spoke about how love in our life must be displayed. Here's the reason why it must be displayed. Its presence is the evidence that the invisible God lives in us, or as the verse reads, dwells in us. This is the same commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Loving one another is the testimony that we give to the world that we are disciples of Christ, that God lives in us. Love is the family characteristic of God's family. It is like our branding in this world, our logo, our badge. People who see love in us must then know that we belong to Christ. Our badge should be love. People should be able to see Christ's love in our lives. When people come to church, they should be able to see Christian love in our community, in our church, in the love that we have for one another. The last part of verse 12 teaches us that his love is perfected in us. Now, this phrase does not mean that God's love is imperfect and it needed to be perfected in us or by us. God's love in itself is perfected already. His love for us was displayed in Him sending His only begotten Son to atone for our sins. It's been perfectly revealed to us, and there's nothing else that we can do or add to make His love for us more perfect. But what perfected in us means is that, as I had mentioned earlier, that love is of God. That love originates from God. And the love that we display in our life shows that the love of God flows from God to us, through us, and from us into the world. God's love cannot be hoarded. We cannot accept God's love and then be selfish in not sharing it. God's love is perfected in us only when it is reproduced in us, in our church community, in our Christian community, and shed into the world. That's how God's love can be perfected in us. Now we move back to verse 11, which reads, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now this verse teaches us concerning our obligation towards the exhortation of loving one another. The main thing that we note here in this verse is the clause, "If God so loved us." The previous two verses in 9 and 10 teaches us of the greatness of God's love, so that this hypothesis in verse 11 is a reminder of the greatness of God's love for us. If God's love for us is so great, then we ought also to love one another with such greater love. The obligation towards loving one another changes from obligation by compulsion or commandment to an obligation that is derived from gratitude. This has always been a pattern of the gospel message of Christ. Grace first, and then obedience. Our Christian life is usually broken up into three stages. Beginning with guilt, when we acknowledge our sins, to living in grace, in the grace of God, having accepted that God's offer of our salvation. And then finally, gratitude, where we are thankful for all that God has done for us. Our obligation to the commandment of loving one another must flow from this gratitude, from thankfulness of God's mercy that He has shown upon us, from His love to us. Now, simply because God first loved us, we become debtors to His love. Some of you might say, just because God loves us, how do we become debtors of His love? Can we not accept His love? If we do not accept His love, obviously that would mean that we are no longer indebted to Him, right? Well, that is true. If you do not want to be debtors of His love, then you should not accept His love. But did you realize that the gift of salvation that He offers to us stems from His love for us? Can we accept His gift of salvation without accepting His love for us? There is no way we can separate this gift of salvation from His love. We cannot take the gift and tell God that we don't want the relationship that comes with it. That is not possible. It's just like a boy proposing to a girl with a diamond ring. And the girl takes the ring and says, "No, I don't want to get married with you. I'll keep the ring." You laugh. But do you realize how many times we behave exactly like that? We want God's gift, but we do not want the responsibility that comes with it. We do not want to be tied down with His commandments, with His rules. We are obligated to love one another the moment we accepted the gospel message. There is no way around it. You take the ring, you accept that relationship. Our passage today reinforces to us that love is not a natural thing for us. Love has its origin from God and it flows from God to Christ, who revealed it to us by His mission on earth. And this love must then be perfected in us by our reciprocal love towards one another. We must remember that God is love, that God is the originator and the definition of love. We must always be aware that our definition of love most likely does not fit God's definition. And we do not demand that God love us how we want to be loved. Imagine a mirror in a dark room. This mirror cannot be used if there's no external light, since the mirror itself is not a source of light. Only when external light is shone upon it, can it begin to reflect light into the room and to show our reflection in the mirror. We Christians are this mirror. We are not the source of love. Only when God shines His love upon us are we able to reflect this love to the people around us. Let us be well-polished mirrors so that we might reflect more of God's love around. The more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more polished we become, and the more we can reflect the love of God. If you remember what I said at the beginning of my sermon about me struggling to find new ideas and thoughts while preparing for the sermon, this is the same situation with God's love. I struggled because I, as a mirror, was trying to give out light. I can't do that. It's not my job. And when I realized that and I let God's word speak for itself, that was when the thoughts and the points and the ideas start to flow. Similarly, when we try to obey this commandment to love one another, we must not attempt to do it based upon our own efforts or our strength. We must let the love of God flow through us by focusing on God's love for us. Only when we let God's love work in us can this love be perfected in us. Let us all desire for God's love to be perfected in us, that we may be used to reveal the love of God into this world. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks unto You for Your love for us. We know that You have loved us while we were sinners. Help us, God. Help us to be Your mirror in this world, to shine Your love, to reflect Your love for us into this fallen and sinful world. We pray for You. Pray for Your guidance for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.